Well, let's turn back for a little while this morning to that great passage that we've been thinking about over these last two Sundays. And we're going to think about verses 24 through to the end of the chapter this morning. Last week, we left Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, not so much hanging as tumbling, didn't we? We left the story last week as they were being cast into the fiery furnace. And I'm sure all week you've been wondering what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've been wondering what happens next in the story. And this morning we're going to just finish off the story and rejoice in the wonderful ending to the story that there is. We've spent these last 2 weeks reminding ourselves, haven't we, that this is a passage that speaks to us about about how the world will often want us to conform, to do what it says, how it will often call upon us to be disobedient to the commands of God. And sometimes that message to conform will not just come from the world and from pagans, but will even come from those who claim to be Christians. We've seen the importance that when these things happen, that we act in faith. That's where we were last week, weren't we? We saw how their faith was in God, not in deliverance, not in a miracle, but in God, the God who might choose to perform a miracle or who might not. But their faith was in the living God. And if we're going to live lives in a pagan culture, in a culture which is always impressing upon us the need to conform and even disobey, we must be those who live our lives in faith of the living God. All around us, there is a hatred. We saw last week, didn't we, how that hatred of the world to the people of God is something that goes all the way back to Eden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, how it reaches its high point at the cross of Calvary, and how one day it will be utterly and ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire with Satan and all his angels. But what about in the here and now? What can we learn from these last few verses, from verse 24 through to 30? I want to suggest four things that I think this passage says to us very clearly. The first is that very often God's people are delivered in suffering, not from suffering. God's people are delivered in suffering and not from suffering. I wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking about in those last few minutes before they were about to be cast into that foot-burning fiery furnace. They were good saints. They didn't have a whole Bible like we have, but they had that bit. So they knew a lot about God and God's dealings with his people. And so they would remember that there were times in the past when God miraculously intervened at the last minute and saved his people. Think of all those people on the shores of the Red Sea, having escaped from Egypt, and Pharaoh's army is behind them and coming after them. Pharaoh's changed his mind about letting Moses and the people go. And here they are with this great river in front of them, this great sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army behind them. They can hear the hooves. They can hear the chariot wheels going round. There's no escape, is there? But there was, because God dramatically intervened, didn't he? He sent the wind, and the wind parted the waters, and the children of Israel escaped on dry land. And Pharaoh and his chariots and his soldiers and his horsemen, they tried to follow, and they were washed away, weren't they, as God brought the waters back down upon them. God is the God who dramatically intervenes and saves his people. Or perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking about those times in the lives of Elijah and Elisha when God stepped in at the last minute. There were times when he caused the enemies all to become blind, weren't there? And God's people were able to go free. God is the God who right at the last minute can step in and he can do something amazing. And maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking, when is God going to do that? How is he going to do it? And make no mistake, he could have done it, couldn't he? God could have just blown his breath, as it were, and put the fire out in an instant, couldn't he? God could have sent cascading waterfalls of water down that would have destroyed the fiery furnace. God could have done 1,001 things. But he doesn't. He doesn't deliver these people from suffering. But what he does do is he delivers them in suffering. He's with them in their suffering. We read about the Apostle Paul, didn't we? And you remember, we read that long list of his sufferings. And you say, now, why is Paul suffering like that? Paul is a preacher of the gospel. He's a godly man. He's God's servant. Surely God could intervene and stop these things happening. But Paul's testimony is not just that long list of the sufferings that he endured, but how God was with him in those sufferings. And God sometimes even used those sufferings to teach him things that even his most wonderful spiritual experiences couldn't teach him. It's always wonderful, isn't it, to read those two events at the beginning of John chapter 6, when Jesus is with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee on a lovely sunny day like today, with the grass growing green around them. And he feeds those 5,000 people, doesn't he, with just a few loaves and a few fishes. And then the next story, those same disciples who saw that have got in a boat and they're crossing the lake, aren't they? And suddenly there's this massive storm comes. And they go, as it were, from the heights and from the wonderful moments to the moments when they really fear for their life. And it's those moments that make them see who Jesus is. It's at those moments when they begin to recognize, when Jesus stands up and he says, peace, be still, and the storm is stilled. It's in those moments that they learn things about Christ that they'd have never learnt if they'd seen him feed 5,000 people 12 times. God's people are delivered in suffering and not from suffering. You know, there are times, there are foolish people who stand in pulpits and say, you know, if you become a Christian, everything will be fine. You'll never have to suffer. You'll never be in need. You'll never be in want. You'll never go through trials and tribulations. And it's a lie. It's the lie of the devil. God's people aren't saved from those things. They experience all the troubles of life in a fallen world like everybody else. And sometimes more troubles because of their resolute faith in Jesus. But in all of those circumstances, God is with them. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Paul's experience and the experience of countless Christians down through the ages has been, you know, when I've been in trouble, God's been there with me. He hasn't saved me from the trouble. He hasn't saved me from the difficulties, but I've always known he's been with me. He's always been there holding my hands, carrying me, as it were. And that's the experience that these men have, that they're not delivered from suffering, but they're delivered in suffering. Maybe you're going through a tough time. I've already thought this morning about people in the church who are going through a tough time. God has promised to be with us, to give us grace sufficient for each day, to give us strength for each day. God has promised that if we rely upon him, he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. And that was the experience of these three men. No, they're not delivered from suffering, but they're delivered in suffering. But then there's a second thing here, isn't there? That in the midst of the suffering, God is with his people. Christ is with his people. Now, something quite amazing happens, doesn't it, in verse 24. They're cast into the pit. Seems to have been an open pit of some sort, and so there was obviously some way in which Nebuchadnezzar could see inside the pit, and these three men are thrown into this pit, and the flames come up, and Nebuchadnezzar is expecting to see these three men utterly destroyed, completely burnt, so that there was nothing left of them. Remember, he's turned the temperature up 7 times in his anger earlier in the chapter. But he has three surprises, doesn't he, in verse 24 and 25. The first is that these three men are still alive. That's amazing. And of course, we see just how still alive they are when we get down to verse 27. Not a hair of their head is singed. There isn't even the smell of smoke on their garments. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, you've only got to walk past somebody who's smoking. Particularly true years ago, wasn't it, when people could smoke indoors. You know, you got home and smell the smoke on you. And it would take forever to get the smell of smoke out of your clothes, wouldn't it? But these men are in the midst of the flame. Not a hair of their head is singed. There's not even the smell of smoke on their garments. That's how they are saved. But that's not the most amazing thing about what Nebuchadnezzar sees. Not just that these three men are still alive, but there's a fourth man in there. He says to his administrators and to his servants, didn't we throw three in? I'm sure we threw three in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I see four. There are four of them in there. There's another man in there. There's somebody else there. And so not only is he amazed that they've survived the flame, but there's another one there. And yet even that's not the most amazing thing about this verse, is it? Even that's not the thing that amazed Nebuchadnezzar more than anything else. The fourth is in form like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar said, this fourth man is not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's something special about him. We don't know what he saw, but it left an impact on him. And he saw that this man, this fourth figure, was something heavenly, something splendid, something glorious. And the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar can think of is that this is the Son of God. A little later, in verse 28, he calls him an angel. And so here is some heavenly being that's there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, many people think that it was Jesus. All through the Old Testament, we have these mysterious appearances of figures. They're very often called the angel of the Lord or the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. And they're men, but they're not just men. There's something special about them. There's something significant about them. The New Testament encourages us as we look back on those events to see Jesus there, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God who's been in the glory of heaven since before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It seems as if from time to time in the Old Testament, Jesus came. And it seems here as if Jesus is here walking with his servants, walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whether we understand it as Jesus or whether we understand it as an angelic being, in one sense, isn't really important. What's important is that we see that God is with his people. The hymn that we just sang has that fifth verse, doesn't it? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. It comes from a verse in Isaiah that was written several hundred years before Daniel is written, and these experiences are there. In Isaiah 43, we read these things. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. You see, in the fiery furnace, God is with his people. And he's with them in a real way. Here he is with them in a visible way. And even Nebuchadnezzar can see this fourth heavenly figure here in the fiery furnace. Because as we've already said, God is with his people in suffering. It's not just that he delivers them, as it were, from a distance, but he's there Sometimes we have a problem, don't we? Maybe with a bit of machinery in our house or maybe with our car. And there's a line that you can phone. And there's somebody who'll give you advice and help you. But they're helping you from a distance. But other times you ring a number and the person comes, don't they? The mechanic comes to your car, stranded on the hard shoulder of the motorway, and is with you in your experience and is there to help you. And that's so much more reassuring, isn't it, than just help from a distance. And you see, Jesus has promised to be with us. Jesus has promised that when we go through the deep waters and when we go through the fiery trials, his presence is there with us. And here is a wonderful picture of that. We reminded ourselves in our prayer time this morning that Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. But he is there as our representative. He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. And he is the one who has promised by his Holy Spirit to come to our aid whenever we need him. And sometimes, like with those disciples in that little boat on Galilee, the presence of Christ is so much more precious when we go through those difficult trials and tribulations. And sometimes God takes us through those so that we might know his presence and value his presence in a very real way. So God's people are delivered in suffering, not from suffering. In the midst of suffering, Christ is with his people. And then the third thing that we must see from this passage is that there is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, this passage, like all of the passages in Daniel, remind us that there is only one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to see it again, doesn't he? You see what he says when he brings them out, and he can't smell the smoke on their clothes. He says to them, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. They've yielded their bodies so they should not serve nor worship any god except their own gods. He makes the decree that no other god should be worshipped in the land except the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We wouldn't acknowledge the rightness of the threat that he makes in verse 29, but here he is impressed, and he comes to see again that there is only one true God. You see, ultimately, that's what the book of Daniel is about. It's about the fact that there's only one God, that the gods of the Babylonians fail again and again and again. It's only the God of Israel who is the triumphant God. That's why in chapter 1, when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resolve not to eat the king's portion, but only to eat the things that have not been offered to the idols, that's why they end up healthier. It's not because the diet was better. If anything, the diet was worse. But you see, they end up healthier because their God is the true God. In Daniel chapter 2, the story of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that only Daniel can interpret. Only Daniel can tell him what the dream was. Out of all of these wise men across the empire, only Daniel is able to do that. Why? Because Daniel's God is the true God. And all the other gods are fakes. They're false gods. They're just graven images. They're just idols. That's why here in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego escape. That's why in Daniel chapter 5, there is this handwriting on the wall. You know the story there. You see, Daniel's God is the true God. He is the only God. Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Why is that? Because Daniel's God is the true God. And all the way through the book of Daniel, and even when we go into the second half of the book, which is always a bit more difficult to understand, the underlying message that we must take hold of is that there is one true God. And the gods of the nations around are false, and they're fake, and they cannot help. And we have to stand on that truth, my friends. Whatever it costs us, however we're meant to conform to the pluralistic, multi-faith society that we're increasingly becoming, We have to stand on the truth and on the fact that there is one God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, your God, my God, the God that's been worshipped in this place for 300 years, the God who has been worshipped in our land for a lot longer, the God who we're turning our back on. He's the only true God. And the more as a nation we turn our back on him, the more ruinous things are going to be. And you know, the more we as individuals push God out of our lives, the less hope there is for us as well. You see, he's the true God. He's the only God. He needs to be your God. You see, well, how can I come to know him? Come to know him through Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. The Jesus who perhaps walks here in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the Jesus who came into this world and walked amongst men for 33 years so that we might know him, and in knowing him, we might know the true God. We can know him for ourselves. He can be part of our lives. He can be our life itself. We can go to be with him in eternity one day because he is the true God. And whatever else we put in God's place in our lives, whether it's a false God, a fake God, or whether it's the idols and the pleasures of this world, they can't do for us what God did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is no God like their God. Is he your God this morning? Do you know him? Have you come to know him? Come to believe in him? Come to trust in him? Met him through Jesus Christ? Because you see, there's a fourth truth that this passage teaches us. And it's an awful truth. It's a sad truth. In one sense, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has a happy ending. But in another, it doesn't. Because you see, the fourth truth here is although, again, Nebuchadnezzar has been convinced, he's not been converted. Although again he's been impressed, his life hasn't changed. He hasn't become a true worshipper. He's still living in rebellion against God. Why do I say that? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 through the dream. And you remember how at the end of chapter 2, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. He's impressed there. But chapter 3 still happens, doesn't it? You see, he's been impressed. There's been a short-term effect on Nebuchadnezzar's life, but it's not led anywhere. And so chapter 3 happens. And at the end of chapter 3, as we've seen, he confesses again, there's no God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if this afternoon you read on into chapter 4, you see that God still has to deal with Nebuchadnezzar again because he's still proud and he's still arrogant. God has to deal with him and bring him low and make him like a cow in the field, a cattle out eating the grass before Nebuchadnezzar realizes who God is. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar here is impressed, but he's not changed. He's convinced, but he's not converted. One of the telling things is we never read that he takes that statue down, the statue that was built in verse 1. We never read that it was taken down. Now, we may be reading more into that than is there, but I suggest to you that if he'd really been changed, he'd have had that big statue taken down. That awful monstrosity on the plain of Dura, he'd have got rid of it. But we don't read that he did. And as we go on to read in chapter 4, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar has not changed yet. You see, that's the really sad thing. That Nebuchadnezzar saw all these things. He was convinced in his head of all these things. But he never came to a true and living faith. Now, why is that sad? Because that's repeated in churches up and down our land, week by week, year by year. In congregations, there are people who sit Sunday by Sunday, and they're Sometimes they're impressed by the word of God. Sometimes they love the stories. Sometimes they join in with the singing and they enjoy it. Sometimes they know Christians who are the nicest people, and they see something of the love of Jesus in their lives and in their hearts, and they're impressed, and they might even be convinced. But they never come to that place of repenting of their sin and handing their life over to the true and the living God. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar might be happening to you here this morning. I can't see into your hearts. God can. He knows what you make of what goes on here Sunday by Sunday. You might be impressed, but that's not enough. You might be convinced, but that's not enough. The Bible says unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we repent of our sins and we are converted, unless we make that deliberate choice in our lives, led by God's Spirit, to turn around and to face the other way in our life and to have God as our Lord, we'll end up just like Nebuchadnezzar, going from one disaster to the next, convinced but never converted, impressed but never saved. We don't know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He seems to end well in the end of chapter 4, but then he disappears from the scene. Eternity will tell, won't it? The day will declare it, as it will declare it of you and of me. And so as we leave this passage, and as we've been impressed, I trust that we need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to impress upon you that you mustn't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn to him. You can't be sure of tomorrow. None of us can. Doctors may give us months to live. We may be in that situation. But ultimately, our days are in his hands. Your days are in his hand. Don't wait another day. Don't just be impressed. Don't just be convinced. Converted. Come to Christ today. Experience forgiveness. Come to know this God as your God, the God who's promised in the fiery trials and in the deep waters that he'll always be with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you.